Right, welcome back. Let us begin our second message. Right, as I mentioned, the second message will be on the topic of Satan and suffering. Satan and suffering, right? Because what we do see is that Satan features very prominently, at least in these first two chapters of the book of Job, and he is really the one that's primarily responsible for everything that happens in Job's life. So we do have a very interesting glimpse into some of the things that happens behind the scenes, right? In heaven, in Satan's dealings in this world. Before we do that, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we have as we study, again, as we come to the book of Job. We pray that Thou guide us, bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when we talk about the wiles of the devil, we talk about Satan, what he does in the affairs of men, we see that very often, and that's what we see throughout the Bible, that there are two main approaches that Satan would take with regards to causing man to sin. Because at the end of the day, that is his desire, right? His purpose is like what he says here, that Job will curse God. God, that Job, or any godly man, anyone who seems to have any sort of walk with the Lord or relationship with the Lord, will turn around and curse God and turn away from God. So Satan's desire is that as many people in this world as possible will sin. And when they sin, basically they are doing the will of Satan. They are following Satan. That's what Jesus himself said, right? You are following Satan as if Satan is your father. You are followers of Satan. How Paul puts it, you are walking according to the course of this world. You are walking according to the prince of the power of this earth. You are walking according to Satan and his lies and his deceits. So there are two main methods of approach that he will use. And the first is by way of temptation. He will dangle carrots in front of you. He will dangle world, the deceitfulness of riches in front of you and lure you to sin, lure you to succumb to temptation and to lure you to turn away from God. And yes, oftentimes that's what Satan will do to us, right? He will dangle in front of you the carrot of the temptations of this world. Whatever it is our weakness, right? Materialism is a common one for many, right? The attractions of a comfortable life, of a good cushy job, and some people will then turn to criminal activity to get ahead in this life, to get the material things of this world. So that's one way of attack. But another way in which Satan will attack is by torment. Torment. We're causing things to be so painful and so difficult that again, also we will want to turn away from God. And we see that right, in the parable of the soils, if you remember. There are those two grounds in the middle. There is the thorny ground, and there is the rocks, the ground with a lot of rocks, right? The one with the weeds. Both of them, right, will work towards snuffing out the witness and the testimony of God in these seeming converts, where both of them initially, with joy, they receive God's word and they begin to grow, right? But whether it is through persecution or whether it is through the deceitfulness of riches, both of them, they gradually lose their witness and they die off. And these are the two approaches of Satan, right? Whether it is through temptation or through torment, whether it is through the allurement and attractions of this world, or whether it is to make conditions and life so difficult that you want to turn away from God. Now, it is the second approach that Satan is now acting in the life of Job. He is trying to make his life so difficult, torment him to a degree where, as what Satan would say, that he will just turn around and curse God to his face. That is something that Satan would oftentimes do It will bring about suffering and torment in the life of an individual or in the life of a people, that they will say, well, what's the point? What's the point of serving God? What's the point of worshiping God if all I receive at the hand of Him are misery and suffering? And that is what is very important to understand the role of Satan in our suffering. To know that, yes, while things may happen, well, behind the scenes, God is ultimately the one in control, and He has a plan and a purpose, right? He is not just succumbing to Satan and allowing Satan to take reign or control of our lives. No, God is and always will be entirely in control, as we see Him here in the book of Job. But yes, there are some times and seasons that God will allow things to happen to us. Whether it is to take away our property and our possessions, whether it is to cause harm and affliction to our own families, people that are closest and dearest to us, or whether it is even taking away our own health, God does allow these things to happen. Sometimes it's one or the other. Sometimes it's a combination, or all three happening at once, which was what happened to Job here in this account. But that must never cause us to lose sight of God or to cause us to grow bitter or angry or upset with God, cause us to turn away from Him. And that is what we must learn, or we must understand from the life of Job. So firstly, we see Satan's purpose. What is it that he desires to achieve? What is it that he wants to do? And so the scene in heaven opens from verse 6. Right? We see that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also among them. And so there seems to have been sort of like a gathering, a council happening in heaven. But very quickly, we begin to see the hierarchy here. Who is in charge? And it's God. God is the one that convenes them. Who are the sons of God? Well, it's a term to describe angelic beings. Angelic beings, right? You see that in a word study throughout the Bible. Yes, there are times in which Son of God refers directly to Lord Jesus Christ, but the sons of God are sometimes a term used to describe angelic beings. And by angelic beings, we refer to not just the good angels, but the bad angels as well, the fallen angels. Okay? So Satan will be the leader of them, but there are all these demonic beings, or the devils, as the Bible describes it, or demons, as we understand them to be, the followers of Satan, his minions, right, that are seems to be gathered there as well. And so God asks Satan, whence comest thou? Where have you come from? What have you been doing? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So there is this constant activity of Satan that we see being depicted here. And he says, I have been going up and down around through the whole earth. You remember certain things, or we have to know certain things about Satan at this juncture. He is not omniscient. He's not God, right? He is not all present, and he's not all knowing. Only God is. And yes, while Satan does have certain abilities and capabilities that are beyond man, right? He can do things that we can't, but he's not God, right? So he is not at all places at all times. He does not know all things. He cannot see into our hearts. He does not know always the desire and the thoughts that we have. And so he has to go about scouting. Or as, you know, what 1 Peter tells us, he is walking about seeking whom he may devour. These are some of the things that you will see, that you will discuss later on during the workshop. That's what we see being depicted here. But what was he searching out for? What was he trying to find out? He was going about his activity, right? Identifying targets, so to speak. People from whom he would want to attack. But we know that he can't except without the expressed permission of God. And so that seems to be part of what is happening here. He, you know, tells God, yes, I've been going about up and around the world. And God knows what he's been doing. God knows what he's up to. God knows that his desire and his purpose is to cause as many people to fall as possible. He wants as many people to be on his side. He wants the worship of man. That has been Satan's desire from the beginning, and that is what caused him to fall. But he says, I will be like the Most High. He says he wants the worship of men. He wants people to regard him as like God. He thought, I can be like God, or I can be better than God. That was his pride. And since then, his desire has been to turn as many people away from God as possible. So we see the whole system of the world is designed to turn people away from God. The materialism of the world, the false religions of this world, and the constant attack upon biblical Orthodox Christianity. These are all of Satan, turning people away from the truth. Persecution, that is Satan as well, causing the life of being a Christian so difficult and so hard that they want to turn away from God. And so that is what Satan is doing here. And we see that, right, in the interaction that Satan has with God. Where God knows what Satan is up to, and so he puts forth Job as sort of like his champion. He says, I know you're looking for targets, right? Have you considered this as your target? And perhaps Satan knew, Satan definitely knows about Job. And the moment that God brings up Job or mentions Job, Satan seems to sort of say, hey, of course, you know, he's such a difficult target. Maybe he's tried in the past, but he says, no, you've been protecting Job, right? You've been blessing him. You've put a hedge around him. What does that mean? Satan is saying, you see, you've not allowed me to touch him all this while. You've put a protection around him and such that, you know, I've not been able to really get at him as much as I want to. And so, of course, you know, in his going up and down throughout the earth, Satan would have encountered Job. He would have known of Job's reputation, a godly man, one who has done so much to help the community, to draw other people to God, perhaps through his witness and through his example. And surely Satan would have been very angry with Job. And he would have tried his subtle little temptations here and there, you know, to try to draw Job away, maybe present, you know, allurements, causing him to perhaps fall down the sin of lust or the sin of greed. But Job was very well prepared for that, right? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? Job says, no, I have been very, very careful to help the fatherless and the widows, and I've never taken anything that is not mine. So Job had been well guarded against the wiles of the devil. And God had also, on the other hand, been protecting him, right? And that's what Satan protests, in a sense, right, in verse 10. He says, you have made a hedge about him and about his house and about every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So what Satan is protesting is to say, you're protecting him so well, how can I attack him? It's sort of like the playing field is not fair, right? I'm not allowed to do some of the things that I would like to do against Job to cause him to fall into sin. So he sort of lays down the challenge to God. He says, well, you think Job is that good? No, think again. You see, the only reason why Job is worshipping you, the only reason why Job is so godly is because, you know, he's so richly blessed. His life is so good. Right? We read that. Go back to verse 3, verse 4, right? You know, he has huge substance, thousands of sheep, thousands of camel, hundreds of oxen, hundreds of asses, a great household. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And he was the richest, right? Not one of the, if not the richest man in the world at that point of time. Right? As far as they knew, right, within the area that they were familiar with, he was one of the richest. And so Satan knows that, and he says, you see, you give him so much, of course he worships you, right? Why wouldn't he? His life is so good. But the moment you put forth your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse thee to thy face. So what we see here is Satan's purpose, right? His desire is for anyone who is faithful to rebel against God and to turn away from God. What does that cause us to realize? You know, if you are faithful,
If you serve the Lord, you become a target of Satan's attacks. See, God is not happy that you are here today. Sorry, not God. Satan is not happy that you are here today. Satan, not God. Satan is not happy that you are here today. Satan is not happy every time you pick up the Bible and read. Satan is not pleased every time you turn to God in prayer. He is not happy with faithful believers. And of course, he does not know what is in our hearts, right? We may be here for the wrong reasons. We may be here for hypocritical purposes. Satan does not know that. But the very fact that you are here, you become a target of Satan's attacks. He will try to hinder you. He will try to prevent you from hearing God's word. He will try to prevent you from serving him. And every time you receive discouragements, hindrances, obstacles, realize it is spiritual warfare. It is a spiritual warfare. Satan seeks to hinder us from serving him, hinder us from doing the right thing in his sight, from worshiping God. And what we must then very actively seek to do is to counter Satan's attacks, to not allow him to win in any sort of way. And every time we feel discouraged and we think, well, maybe I shouldn't serve, or I should pull back in our worship, or you know, maybe I shouldn't, or I don't need to attend this or that fellowship or Bible study. You know, all these things are Satan's devices. He's trying to make it as difficult as possible for you to be faithful and serve the Lord well. That was what he was trying to do in the life of Job. And he needed God's permission to do that. He says, God, you've been protecting him so much. I want to attack him, but I can't. And I'm sure he's tried before in the past, but he has been failing. And so finally, God says, all right, fine. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he had is in thy power. Only upon himself put not thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So he now had the permission, right? His objective is that Satan would say he will curse God to his face. So how does he go about doing that? We will see that in the text. But another interesting thing that we see before we move on is looking at the words that his wife would later on say, right? Because his purpose was that Job would curse God and turn away from God. After all the attacks that happened, he achieved somewhat in his objective in that his wife succumbed. Job's wife succumbed. And his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Why do you still want to worship God? Just curse God and die. Blame God. Why do you still worship such a God who allows these things to happen in your life? And what we can realize then is that his wife and the words of his wife and later on the words of his friends will come along as part of Satan's attacks against him, because Satan then succeeded in turning his wife, and his wife sort of became like a double agent, right? He turned the one that was closest to him, and that became now another part of the sore grief that was upon him, another voice that would now be speaking in his ears saying, what's the point? Why do you still worship God? Why don't you just turn away from God? Why don't you just curse God? Why don't you just blame God? Why don't you just lose your faith? But you see, that's what Satan wants of all of us. There may be the people around us that will also seek to fulfill Satan's agenda. So-called friends, people around you that will ask you, why? What's the point? Why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? Don't you know that God is not real? God is fake? Don't you know that God is a cruel God, or God is an unjust God, or God is an unloving God? You still continue to say that the Bible is true? Oh, come on, don't be ridiculous. There will be these voices around you. And these are agents of Satan, sent to turn you away from God to achieve his objective. His objective is that we will rebel against God. And he will have his numerous devices, the various, what the Bible calls, the wiles of the devil. Or what the Bible also says, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Right? That's in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the whole armor of God. There are these fiery darts that he will fire against us. These different ways and means of attacks to cause us, to cause him to fulfill his purpose, which is that we will turn against him.
So let us look at the various ways in which Satan will attack. How will he go about to fulfill his purpose? And right from the onset, what we can say about Satan is that he is entirely and absolutely unscrupulous and corrupt in all his ways. He is wicked, and that is how often he is described as, right? The wicked one, or the evil one. He has no qualms about causing absolute torment in a person's life. Nothing is too vile, nothing too terrible for him to do if he thinks that that is what will allow him to achieve his objective. And that's why he's so terrifying. He is that roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. I mean, that's what a lion is. Now, of course, we know that animals have no morals the way that we have morals, right? They do not have empathy, or they care that you're in pain and things like that. I mean, a lion goes about and stalks his prey, right? Whether it's a deer or a rabbit or whatever cute animal in the forest, we look, oh, you're so poor thing, the deer, oh, you're so cute. No, the lion doesn't care. To him, the deer is meat, it is food, it is sustenance. And the lion will go about seeking his prey. He will go about seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't matter how cute or how pretty or how delightful that animal is. It is meat to him. That's how Satan is. He doesn't care about what torment he inflicts. He does not care about the amount of suffering that it brings about to you. In fact, to him, the more suffering, the better. Because then there's a greater chance that you will turn against God. And so the moment he is allowed to do whatever God allowed him to do, he will bring about to the uttermost. He will do it to the best that he can, to the most and the fiercest and the most painful suffering that he's allowed to bring about an individual. That is what he will do. And that is what we see coming upon Job. A terrible, incessant torment. Firstly, of course, by stripping him of his wealth, his children, and then his health. And really, I mean, in Job, in these two chapters, perhaps what we can say is that there is the greatest extent of torment upon a single individual that we see, perhaps apart from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ hung on the cross, it was not just the pain of the crucifixion, it was the sin of the world that was laid upon him. God himself was the one that poured down his wrath. But here, what we see is, as we can say, you know, the most concerted attack that Satan brings upon an individual is vicious, it's terrifying, it's terribly painful, right? It is sort of, you know, all in. He's throwing everything he can at Job, trying to achieve that objective that he has set out to achieve, that Satan would curse God. And so what does he do? What does he do? Firstly, he attacks Job's surroundings, or, you know, things in his life. What is it? He brings about, he strips him of his wealth, okay? And so we see that from verse 12 onwards, he goes and he turns his world upside down. What happens? Firstly, the oxen, okay, you know, he speaks about the oxen and the asses that were feeding, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only an escape to tell this. And right after that, the report comes, another report comes, and he says, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and it burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only an escape to tell that. And then after that, right after that, the Chaldeans also, and they made out three bands, I mean three companies, three separate attacks, and they came and carried away all your camels. So it's basically the extent of his wealth, right? If you look back at verse 3, what did he have? He had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. That was his wealth, and all these things were all stripped away from him, right? His oxes, his asses, his camel, everything. And what was Satan able to do? How was he able to achieve that? You see, we see Satan having control of the elements, right, of weather, of this fire from heaven. Exactly what it is, we are not told, but it seems to have been a supernatural event, whether it was a nearby volcanic eruption that caused fire to come down, or whether it was directly raining down fire from the sky. Something happened, right, causing him to lose all that. He was also in control of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. These were bands of nomads, you know, thieves, that would come and raid, you know, people of their possessions. And so he was able to cause that to happen both at once, all in the same day, or roughly the same moment. And what you know is that, I mean, a person of his wealth, right, a person of his possessions, it's not just sort of like in a small little farmhouse that, you know, you keep thousands and thousands of animals. He would have had large sort of land, right, which his animals would all be roaming about. And then he would have he would have servants out there, you know, controlling, you know, the boundaries of his land and watching his animals for him. So from different sides, right, the sides of the oxen, and then on the other side, the sides of the camels, these roving bands came and captured all these things. Okay? So the Chaldeans, yes, will be a name given to the Babylonians later on, but at this point of time, they were not the empire or the city or even the country that they were known of. They were still, at this point of time, just a roving band of nomads, right, like the Sabaeans. So Satan was able to control all these things, right? Satan was given free reign. Because as you know, Satan is described in the Bible as the god of this world, the prince of this world. What it means is that he has a good amount of authority over the affairs of the things in this world. And he's able to bring his influence, right, upon, you know, some of these other people. Whether it's through a direct possession of them, or whether it's that he can whisper these temptations in their ears, bring about certain desires and inclinations to tell them, hey, did you see the lands of Job? Did you see they're ripe for the picking? It's not well guarded, it's undefended. If you attack at this time, surely you will succeed. Okay? And so he whispered these thoughts into the minds of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, such that they both decided independently at this point of time to come and attack Job all at once. And then he controlled the weather. He controlled the winds that happened here in verse 18, right? In verse 18, the sons and the daughters were all eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house, and there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only escaped alone to tell thee. And that also was under satanic control, where he was able to bring this supernatural storm or tornado, whatever you may call it, that will tear the house apart and cause the house to collapse upon his sons and his daughters, and for all of them to die at once. That again also is what Satan was able to control. And it is terrifying. It is terrifying. I mean, you read this account and, you know, you may say, yeah, okay, the first few things that happen, it's bad, but it's not the worst, right? Our possessions, the things that we own. Yes, it's a traumatic thing if one day you have to wake up and you were told that, well, someone hacked into your bank account, it's all gone, and the bank says, sorry, there's nothing that we can do about it. Or maybe you fell victim to a scam. I mean, these are the modern ways in which we lose our possessions, because we don't have animals, we don't have physical livestock that we can physically lose, right? A lot of our possessions are sort of guarded also by insurance. Even if a storm comes and destroys our house, oh, we have homeowners insurance and things like that. But there are ways and means also still that we can lose, you know, our life savings and all our possessions, okay? Or maybe there was a fire that came, or a supernatural event. Yeah, your things are lost. Yet, you know, at least your life is still there. And these are some of the things that, yes, well, traumatic as they may be, can be overcome. You can earn your money back, right? But Satan knows how to attack. Satan also took his children. Children whom we see clearly from the first few verses, he cared deeply for. Right? Where daily he will bless them. Daily he will make offerings and sacrifices on their behalf. He cared deeply for their well-being, their spiritual well-being. But Satan stripped that away from him in a single moment as well. I think that is, you know, to any parent, a most unbearable loss. The life of your children, right? No parent should ever have to bury their children. But yet it is an experience that some people have to go through. And you speak to them. And none of them, I would dare say, would look back on that event with joy or rejoicing. No, that's sadistic and that's twisted, that's perverse. Okay? Any parent that speaks about the loss of their child, it is certainly and most definitely a very, very painful experience to have to go through. And yet to think of it all at once. All his children all died at the same time. How would that leave Job? Any lesser person at that point of time would have just collapsed, isn't it? Weep and mourn. You don't even know how to respond. Don't even know what to think. You'll be stunned and shocked. And then it will take days to process that grief. Will we turn to the Lord at that juncture? Or will we cry to God and be like the wife, curse God and die? What's the point of living anymore? My children have been taken away from me. My possessions are gone. I'm left with nothing. But yet we see that moral response, and we'll consider more of that in the next message, where he fell and worshipped God. He said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that was not the end of it. There was a round two. So after the first round, it seemed, Satan didn't succeed. He was so confident, right? He says, just take away everything that he has and he will curse you. But he didn't. Okay? He continued to worship God. And in all this, Job sinned not and nor charged God foolishly. And so there was round two. And as we considered just now, God's commendation was even more glowing than before. He says he has retained his integrity, right? He has not moved against me, even though you have moved me against him. And so, well, Satan doubles down. And he says, well, it's because you have not allowed me to torment him enough. You see? Yes, we have taken away his possessions. Yes, we have taken away his children, but you have not allowed me to touch his health. Ah, you see? Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. He says, a man can tolerate everything else, but now if you allow his body to be affected, if you touch his health, that's when he's going to curse you. That's when he's going to turn away from you. And so God allows that. God allows that. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. Because he still has to be alive to exercise that faith and to show forth that testimony. And so he says, all right, you can do anything you want to his health, but do not take away his life. And so that's what God does to him. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Exactly what happened, we are not told. Right? In terms of the medical condition, he was just basically given this very, very painful affliction that affected him literally from head to toe, right? From the sole of his foot, means underneath, all the way to his crown, the top of his head. His whole body was now affected. Some sort of terrible skin disease. It would have been painful and itchy at the same time. Okay? Because after this, what he would do, he would sit there with the potsherd and he will scrape himself because he needed to. He felt that it's just so unbearably itchy, but at the same time, of course, it was painful. Okay? And throughout the course of this book, right, there will be some descriptions that he would have about his pain, about his struggle, about all the withering effects that this disease would have upon his body. Okay? So some of the doctors here, you might want to try a diagnosis. I have no idea what it was, right, that afflicted him, but the end of it is basically it was very, very painful. Painful. Okay. And some of the things that we can see here about it, about what was afflicted upon him. Firstly, he became unrecognizable. Verse 12. Right, when his friends came to see him, they lifted up their eyes from afar off and they knew him not. They knew him not. His appearance had changed so much. He was now gaunt and he was now a shadow of his former self. They, they couldn't recognize him anymore. That was how degenerative this disease had been upon his physical countenance. He could not eat, he could not rest. I'll just read some snippets of verses to you. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "My sighing cometh before I eat. My roarings are poured out like the waters." He just had no more appetite, right? Chapter 7, verse 5, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." So it seems that there were wounds and open sores all around him, and there were flies that laid eggs, and there were maggots growing out of his flesh, right? That's why he says there were worms in it, right? And there were clots of dirt and dust. And his body was just gross, to put it like of a simpler term, right? It was diseased and infected. Breathing was hard. Chapter 9, verse 18, "He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness." He could not help but cry. "My face," chapter 16, verse 16, "my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." His face was just, you know, constantly tormented. "My breath," chapter 19, verse 17, "my breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body." His wife rejected him, basically. He was just too repulsive, and his wife did not want him anywhere near him. It seems to imply that "I entreated for the children's sake of my own body," that he wanted to try to have more children with his wife, even at this state, to replace what he had lost, but his wife could not even stand him to be near her. And that was what was happening. Chapter 19, verse 20, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." It seems that he, because he was not eating, he was in that state of torment and struggle. He lost a lot of weight, and he was just left with, as it was, skin and bones, right? And the condition is further described in chapter 33, verse 21. "His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out." So basically, he was like a skeleton covered with skin, and that was what was left of him. Chapter 30, verse 17, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." He was just facing extreme pain all over. Okay. And you can see more of that. But basically, it was a very, very painful thing to have to go through. Okay. I think it's something that none of us have really ever experienced before. It was terrible. It was terrible, okay? And that was Satan's doing. That was Satan's doing, right? He was the one that was able to introduce whatever virus or bacteria or infection or disease, whatever it is, allowed it to take over his whole body, and he was just sitting there in pain and suffering. You can imagine, he could not rest at night, he could not eat, he had no appetite. He was losing weight. His body was just breaking down. It was a very, very terribly painful thing to have to go through. And all these things came after the previous loss that he had experienced. He was now a poor man. He had no family around him. His children had died. His wife had rejected him, turned away from him, wanted to have nothing to do with him, told him to curse God and die. And then he's just now left sitting there in pain. That was Satan. That was Satan. How little care and sympathy and concern he had for this individual. And this man that was once renowned and great, so successful in the eyes of the world, described in verse 3 as the greatest of all the men of the East. One who in the past, when he walked into the city, people stood up, people listened to him, people respected him. He was just now a shell of the former man that he once was. And he didn't know why.
Because all this while, I mean, he had been trying his utmost best to serve the Lord the best way that he knew how. You want to talk about unfair? I mean, this is a picture of it. Right? At least unfair in the sight of the world. Why? Why did Job have to go through all that? And, you know, he never really gets the answer. He never really gets the answer. We'll see that later on as we look at God's answer at the end of it all. But what we do see is this is the full extent of Satan's attacks. Whatever he is allowed to do, he will do to the fullest extent of it. Why? Because that is his simple desire that we curse God. If we are believers, we do not lose our salvation, but we lose our witness. If we are a person seeking God, trying or exploring, is this something that perhaps is something that I want, or something that I would like to commit my life to? It will cause us to turn away from having any desire at all to explore the Word of God or to want to know more about the gospel. That is what Satan will do. That is why, of course, on our side, when we realize that, when we learn more about the wiles of the devil and the sort of attacks that he will bring to us, all the more so, we must fight against any desire, any tendency, any inclination to turn away from God. Fight to continue to seek after God no matter what. But you know, the attacks of Satan do not end there. Because I would say that the majority attack, the main sort of force of torment that Satan will bring against him, beyond just the events of chapter 1 and 2, will be the attack, you can say, on his spirit. It's not just his physical attacks, not just stripping away of everything, you know, in terms of his wealth and his health and his possessions and his family. It is the discouragements that will come continually and incessantly from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 37. That forms the gist of the book, isn't it? Where God, well, Satan will be the one, it seems, to send these three so-called friends. And instead of being a comfort to him, they would add on to his grief, where the concerted attack will cause him to question God. Remember, that's the objective, right? And in the course of their so-called comfort, they will try to diagnose his condition and try to find out the reason why all these things are happening to him. And what they will say again and again and again is, God is doing this to you. And they're not wrong in a sense, and God himself acknowledges that, right? He does not mention Satan actually at all at the end of the book, but he says, yes, I have allowed these things to happen to you. I brought this about onto you. But, you know, they will not give the right answer. The friends will not give the right answer. The friends will keep on accusing him, causing Job at times to doubt himself, causing Job at times to cry out in despair to God. And he will come close. Now, you know, the commentators are sort of split as to whether Job, at the end of it, really becomes arrogant or obnoxious. Does he actually contend or fight against God and challenge God? Or does he maintain his integrity, and it's just a despair and a cry out, you know, of a person in desperation? Now, I would say that, yes, he does seem to demonstrate a certain amount of confusion, where he does, you know, because of the things that his friends say, doubt himself. And to a point that he begins to doubt his understanding of God. Now, I don't think he ever comes to the point where he doubts God. In fact, instead, what we will see is some amazing statements of faith, right? Amazing statements of submission and faith. But yet, at the same time, we also do see some statements of despair. Okay? And you must understand that everything that's going through in his life, you know, we are also complex people where we are not always sort of, you know, one way, one fixed way, or one good way. There are times in which we vacillate. There are times in which we sway between one state or another. And I think that's what we see, you know, happening to Job as he comes under this withering attack of the discouragements of his friends. I think, well, that you can say, you know, Satan is behind that as well. One clue that we have of that is actually in chapter 4. right? In chapter 4 is when the first friend, so-called friend, Eliphaz, begins to, you know, bring about his speech or his argument. And just to have a sample of that, you look at chapter 4, and he begins right from the onset with an attack on Job. He says, "Behold, thou," verse 3, "has instructed many, thou hast strengthened the weak hands, the words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." He says, yeah, in the past, you were such an encouragement. You always had the wise words to say. You were always able to encourage the people around you. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. He says, hey, Job, why can't you help yourself? And that comes in light of everything he said in chapter 3, right, where he despaired, and he says, I wish I was dead. I wish I was stillborn. I wish God would take my life. Yeah, he was expressing his misery. And then after that, his friends, instead of comforting, turns things around on him and says, hey, how dare you, Job, to say these things? You know, you used to comfort others. Why can't you comfort yourself? Of course, that's not a very nice thing to say, but that's what he says. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they had that plough iniquity, so wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. Basically, what he's implying here is that you are not righteous, and that's why these things are happening to you. Right? No one innocent ever perished, or no one righteous was ever cut off. Now, that's his theology, and we will explore that later on in the fourth message. Right? But just to have a glimpse of it, right? Just have a taste, a sample. That's what he thought. He says, no, you see, if you are righteous, God will not do this to you. Oh, it has to be that you have plowed iniquity, you have sown wickedness, and therefore you reap the same. It's like, you know, you are sowing seeds of sin, and of course you receive judgment. That is what you will reap. Because you sow what you reap, right? You sow sin, yeah, of course you deserve this sin, this punishment that is coming upon you. God is sending his blast against you. And it's a miserable thing to say to a person that is struggling, right? I mean, imagine if one of us at the next prayer meeting, we share, pray for me, I've just been diagnosed with something, cancer, for example, right? And then someone stands up and says, you know, God only judges the sinful. You must have done something terrible. Repent! I mean, it's not something that we should ever see. I mean, even if sometimes, it's not wrong that sometimes God does punish us when we are sinful. And sometimes, yes, our sin, the things that happen to us come as a result of certain sins that we have done. We don't know for sure. But to say it outright, right, and you see your friend in terrible, terrible misery, he has just lost his children, he has just lost all his possessions, he's lost his health, and you come, you say, I'm here to comfort you. You watch him in his misery, in his grief. You see the painful sores and boils all over his body. You see him, you know, trying to get some sort of comfort by scratching himself with a broken pot. Then you begin to say, you know, I've never seen the innocent suffer or the righteous ever go through anything like this. God is sending a blast of judgment upon you because you must have done something terribly wrong. That's the comfort that he receives. And that will continue for chapters and chapters and chapters. They will say, they will speak, he will try to respond, he will try to defend his innocence, he will try to counter what they have said. He says, no, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. No, I can't think of any sin that I've done. Please, if you know, tell me. But it does not stop. Three cycles of it. Now, we don't know how long this whole torment lasted. We know that it would have taken at least a period of time for his friends to come to him, right? So he was sitting there after everything in chapter 1 and 2 happened for a period of time in misery, right? Then after that, his friends come, they sat in silence for 7 days, and then they start talking. Now, how long this talking takes, we also don't quite know. Maybe a few days, maybe a week, okay? Or maybe over a course of a period of time, back and forth. We're not quite told.
But we see a certain clues through the book. We see months being mentioned. And so it's a period of time that this happens, right? And all his loss happens within a day or two, right? The chapter one seems to all happen within one moment, one day. And then a period of time, his health is stripped from him. And then after that, he sits there for months, right? In the time which it takes for the news to get out. And then his friends will travel because they were not near. Right, they were not there. So it will take a period of time, maybe a few weeks, for the news to get out, and then his friends to come, and then after the time, maybe she discuss. So the whole time, the whole thing sort of takes months, and that is when he receives this incessant attack. But the reason why I turn to chapter 4 is to give us a glimpse of the sort of discouragement he faces, but then also of what his friend testifies in verse 12. He says, there was a thing that was secretly brought to me. My ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night and deep sleep fallen upon man, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. So he recounts that he received a sort of a vision in the middle of the night, a sort of a dream. Now, he attributes this to God. He says God is the one that gave him this message. Now, whether it's the voice of God himself or someone instructing him about God, that's how he explains it. Okay? But what we will see from the following verses is that it cannot have been from God. It cannot have been a messenger of God because it was wrong theology. Okay? And he applies it wrongly, and instead of being an encouragement, it becomes a discouragement to Job. So what he says is that, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a maker be more pure than his, but man be more pure than his maker? Which is not wrong. Right? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening, they perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not the excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. So basically, he's talking about the weakness of men and the ability of God, which, as I mentioned, is not wrong, right? It's not wrong, and it's not outrightly heresy. It's not outrightly an untruth. And that's why the discouragement is, perhaps you can say, all the more effective, right? Because if he were to just make a false, unbiblical statement, right, that Job knows clearly to be untrue, Job will know that you're talking nonsense, I'm not listening to you. But what he brings is, yes, right theology to an extent, right, where yes, God is more powerful than his creation, God is always more just and more righteous than his creatures, right? And he says even, he puts no trust in his servants, right? God does not have to depend on his servants or upon his angels. God is sufficient within himself, right? And so even if he does not trust his angels, how much less even sinful men? That's what the meaning here, right? These, who are we? We are dwellers in the house of clay. That's referring to our physical mortal body, right? And he says, daily we die, daily we go through struggles and difficulties. And of course, right, why do we think that we have any right to deserve any better from God? So basically that's the gist of what he's saying here. Okay? Which, in a way, is not wrong. There's no fault at all in whatever he's saying here. But it is not the right message for Job at this point of time. It is a message of discouragement. It's a message that sort of adds to his grief and adds to his torment. Right? To imply that the reason why you're going through this is because you are not righteous, God is righteous, and God has every right to treat you like the house of clay that you are, to destroy you or crush you. Destroy your life. So, where did the spirit come from? Some people have thought that maybe it's a lie, that he just made it up, he made up the story to sort of reinforce or to back his claims. Or, if we continue on the gist of what was happening in chapter 1 and chapter 2, I think it's not a stretch to say that this was brought about by Satan, where Satan sent that vision to him to guide him or sort of push him in the direction of laying the blame upon Job, and to turn all their so-called encouragements to discouragements, to fulfill the agenda of Satan to curse God. Right? Because basically all the other friends will echo the same thing that he said. Right? They will just sort of keep on reiterating the idea that that Job, you must have done something wrong. God is righteous. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. God will always reward the righteous. God will always judge the sinful, which is not right. Which is not right. Because that is not how God always reacts, at least in immediate or linear fashion. Right? It is not always that one sin will result in one punishment, immediately so, and then that you serve the Lord well, you'll be resulted in a material blessing straight away. It's not always necessarily the case. But that is their theology. Okay? And so that is what they will do. They will accuse him of some sort of great act of wickedness. As they go along the way, they will begin to invent all sorts of claims against him, saying that you must have taken advantage of the poor, you must have seen some sort of affliction and you didn't raise your hand to help them, or that you must have done this or that. Okay? They begin to raise all sorts of arguments to try to force Job, so to speak, to repent. He says you have to have some sort of sin that you need to repent of. On Job's part, he cries and he says, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends." This is in Job 19:21. "Have pity on me." He says, "For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" He says, "Why do you feel that you have to extract some sort of compassion from me, and you keep on saying that it is my fault that I'm going through all this?" He says, "Just comfort me, have pity on me. Is that too much to ask for?" And to a point, we do see in some way his defenses start to crumble somewhat, where he's just in that state of misery and despair, and he does seem to ask God certain things, right? In the course of his replies, sometimes he will be speaking to his friends and then he will turn to God and he will ask certain questions. Okay? And we do see that there is a certain amount of misery that he allows to overcome him and begins to question certain things about what God is doing. But at the end of it all, God does commend him. God does say that he has answered rightly. And so it seems that, you know, for what he says, he does not come to the point where, as what Satan wants, he does not curse God. He does not outrightly sort of swear against God or blame God. But he is confused. He is in great amount of distress and torment. And he does not really understand why a lot of these things are happening. And that's where we see Satan, yes, doing his utmost in the course of all these many, many chapters to force Job to turn against or away from God. But what then is our defense? How must we respond when we come under the withering attacks of Satan? What is the godly response to Satan and suffering that happens against him? That's what the next message will address, right? What is the godly man's response when he comes under satanic attack? When sufferings come wave after wave after wave, and we do not seem to understand why God has allowed these things to happen to us? Well, the next message will address that. All right, let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for in bringing us through this lesson and this message as we consider what Satan has done against Job and how Satan continues to operate in this world, in our lives. We know that Satan, as a roaring lion, he goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we pray that thou preserve us. Help us to have the right armory to be able to stand against the attacks of the evil one, that even as we may sometimes come under the withering attacks of the fiery darts of the wicked one, we pray that thou help us to put forth the shield of faith. We can stand. We can continue to hold fast in our faith and bear a good witness and testimony for thee. So we thank thee for this morning and the messages that we have heard. And we pray that thou continue to guide us and bless us as we have our retreat over these few days. May it be a time of refreshing
May it be a time of great learning for all of us as we edify and encourage one another in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.